You can have a seat.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let me say, first of all, thank you for playing along. These are not fun times. What we're trying to do is, with these four services, is spread everybody out as much as possible. Numbers are on the rise. The ICU is getting full. And so thank you. I know this is not everybody's first choice, but we just appreciate so much. Look, there are people around the world right now who are worshiping in huts. People in China worshiping in basements because they're afraid somebody's going to break in at any moment. So we're a little bit discomforted by all of this, but we're trying to spread out so we can get as many people here as possible. And I know there's a ton of different opinions. Even my own home, my wife and I can't agree on all of these things, and we're pretty agreeable. And we find ourselves on different lines of the issue all the time about all of this. So as a missionary told me in between services, the call of the church right now is to bear with each other in love. We haven't had to put that one to the test very much. But we are now. We're getting to bear with each other in love as we seek to worship in 2021. Let me tell you where we're going this year. Today we're going to study Psalm 46. I'll get to that in a second. And then we'll do a four-week series on our core values, just to remind us as a church what we're to be about. After that, we're going to depart and do a 10 to 12-week series on the sovereignty of God. How can God be all-powerful and all-loving, and evil still exists? How is that possible? What do we do with natural disasters? Are those outside of the sovereignty of God, or are they part of the sovereignty? What do we do with sin? What do we do with evil in the world when God says he wants to eradicate it? So we'll study that for a couple weeks, 10 to 12 weeks, remind us of where our flag is placed doctrinally, hopefully move into doxology, into worship from that. Then we'll do a long study in the Gospel of John. We haven't been in the Gospels for a while. We've never studied John, which is my favorite Gospel. So we're just going to go all the way through the Gospel of John. That will take us to the end of summer. And then in the fall, we're going to do a series on the spiritual realm. Angels and demons and what we make of them, the heavenly hosts, the divine council, all of that stuff. You can pray right now that Jesus comes back before that time. Because I have no idea what I'm going to say. And we're going to open up so many rabbit holes and so many cans of worms that I won't be able to solve it all. I don't even have it all figured out myself, but it should drive us to Scripture. Get us out of the materialism, the here and now that we just so often believe, because there's so much of this in Scripture. How is it that we're going to judge angels one day, for example? And then we'll close 2021 the same way we closed 2020. By longing for the advent, for Christ to come back. But as for today, we're going to look at Psalm 46, which is the psalm that I challenged us back in September that we would memorize as a church. And I don't know how far down that path you are, but I hope that you are memorizing this psalm because it's such an important psalm. When John Calvin wanted to translate the psalms into French, his first one was Psalm 46. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, my favorite psalm by far is Psalm 46. Matter of fact, he was a pretty emotional guy. He was all over the map emotionally. And when his emotions were low, he would say to Philip Melanchthon, who was his co-worker and a great scholar in his own right, he'd say, hey, Philip, come on. My heart's low. Let's sing Psalm 46 together. I just love that. Psalm 46 doesn't really help us learn anything. We've learned all of these things. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. What Psalm 46 does is it helps us to unlearn. And you have to unlearn before you can learn anything. Unlearning is a prerequisite to learning. If you took up a sport and played it for a while, or you took up a hobby, cooking, or you took up a musical instrument and you tried to tinker on piano or violin or drums or guitar, whatever it is, and then you finally go get a lesson in that sport or a lesson in that hobby, the first thing that person is going to do, whether it's a coach or a teacher, is to get you to unlearn all the bad habits that you learned that you thought were right. They're going to say, no, that's not the most efficient way to do it. I know you thought that was the best way to do it. You have to let go of that. That's never going to work. You have to unlearn all of these things that we've learned in order to learn the right things. And that's what Psalm 46 helps us to do, which is unlearn. Because you and I have a narrative playing in our head. It just goes on in the background, whether you know it or not. And it continually is telling you beliefs that are false. What you think about God, or what you think about yourself, or what you think about the world. And those things, what Psalm 46 does is it helps us to unlearn those things so that we actually see what God wants us to learn. Let me read it. I know a lot of the kids have memorized it. The kids are leading us in this already. But if you have memorized this, just lip sync it along with me. I'm about 90% have it memorized, but I'm not going to do it from memory. Just quietly lip sync it if you already know it, and let's read it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Though we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. What do we need to unlearn? The first thing we need to do is unlearn this belief that the world is a safe place and it's satisfying, because it's not. It's not satisfying, but that's the belief that we sometimes have that you need to unlearn. And that belief matriculates this way. If I can get that job, then I'll be satisfied. If I can get that relationship, I'll be satisfied. If I can get that spouse, I'll be satisfied. If I can get that raise, I'll be satisfied. If I can get to this station or this circumstance in life, then I'll be satisfied. If I can get to that event, if I can get to that vacation, I'll be satisfied. And we're continually not satisfied and disappointed, and we wonder why. Here's why. Because the belief is going in our head that somehow we'll find something in this world that will finally satisfy us. And you have to unlearn that belief. You have to unlearn the belief that this world is a safe place, because it's not. Which is why you're disillusioned or shocked, and usually shocked with the Lord or disillusioned with the Lord when you get the call or you get the diagnosis. Or you hear about wars or rumors of war, or you turn on the news and you thought you were living in a safe place. But when those things kind of make it to you somewhere along the way, we're disillusioned and we're shocked, because we've thought for so long that this world is safe and that this world is satisfying, but it's not. The language here, look at verse 2. We will not fear because the earth gives way. It's like an earthquake where everything's moving and you can't find your footing. You can't quite find, you know, where to place yourself, because everything is giving way. The mountains moved into the hearts of the sea like a huge iceberg going off into the ocean, creating all these ripple effects. Or the waters roar and foam, this riptide that's on the shore, and it looks so benign, but as soon as you step in past your knees, the waters are roaring and they're foaming, and it just takes you right out before you even know what's happening. The mountains tremble at its swelling. All of these things, this is not actually literally happening. It's poetic license to say everything is unsteady. Everything's chaotic. Everything's falling apart. And if it's not these, there's other analogies that you could use. Maybe your life right now feels like an absolute tsunami. And there's just the waters of debt, the waters of despair, the waters of doubt, self-doubt, just keep rolling in. You keep putting stuff higher and higher up, but you're on your roof now and you don't know where else to go, and it keeps rising. Maybe your life feels like quicksand, where the more you try to make things right, the more you try to get that relationship back together, the more you try to get ahead in your business, the more you just keep going down and you get stuck and stuck and stuck. Maybe it feels like a volcano. There was some explosion. There was something that happened that changed everything. And now that's settled and that's done, but there's so much dust. You can't even see where you should go anymore. The vision's not clear for you. If you feel any of those, they're all like a cosmic thoughts about how we feel. All of those are represented here in the Psalms. Welcome to the Psalms, where the psalmist says, look, it feels like everything's unsteady. Nothing's working. It's all breaking apart. And maybe, let's just go to the obvious. Right now you might say, whoa, Andy, this is kind of geez, what a downer. We thought like 2021 was supposed to be like inspirational and like we're going to get like all uppity. We came here to feel good about ourselves. No, friends, let me tell you the truth. The world is not a safe place. It's like walking through a minefield blindfolded without a guide. And you know it, you just don't want to admit it. Because we've been sold a false bill of goods for so long that this world is safe and it will satisfy us. And we've got to unlearn that. And as you walk through life, you hear the explosions, don't you? A friend you heard about in college whose relationship has broken apart. A person you knew in high school that got in a car wreck. You can hear the explosions all around. And then every now and then you step on the pressure plate yourself. You say, there's no way out of this without it taking off something. This is too painful. I don't want to do it anymore. Now, here's why I tell you. Because this is really important to unlearn. Because if this is true, and it is, then you will live life differently. You will be what Christ tells us to be, which is on your guard. You will start looking at Scripture to say, where should I step? Where should I walk? How do I know? Well, Scripture tells me. The Holy Spirit tells me. God guides me. I need to know how to make it through this dangerous thing called life. And what Jesus says over and over and over again in the New Testament is be on your guard. We're not in a safe environment anymore. Sin has broken this all up. This is unsettling ground. Matter of fact, in Mark chapter 13, he had just condemned the fig tree, and the fig tree representative of all the religious people, did all the religious stuff but had no fruit. And he said, you can't be like that. And so Jesus says to the disciples in Mark chapter 13, he says, be on your guard. That's how you live the Christian life. Be on your guard. And then three times he says, be alert, be awake, be open-minded to what might drag you out, what might fall on you. Make sure you're on your guard. Walk this path. Walk the path that my light shines, because that's how you won't get hurt in this world. Unlearn the belief that the world is a safe place and satisfying, because it's not. Instead, learn that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so the predominant thought as a Christian, if your business is falling apart, your life is falling apart, is how do I get to the refuge? How do I get to the safe place today? Not how will I find something to satisfy me, or how do I get to safety? How do I get to the true refuge of my soul? Martin Luther penned "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" based on this psalm. And in it he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." Right? I mean, that's the world he describes. It makes complete sense now when you turn on the news. Though this world with devils filled will threaten to undo us, we will not fear, because God has willed his truth to triumph through us. So the only way out is to use God's truth to know where to step, to know where to go, because this world is not a safe place, but God is our refuge and God is our strength. In the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge where if you were in trouble, if you could just get to that city and cling to that temple, you would be safe. And so our predominant thought on a Monday morning should be, how do I get to my refuge again this week? Because this is not safe. That's the first belief. Here's the second belief. Unlearn the belief that God is distant and uninterested in you, because he's not. He's not distant and he's not uninterested. If I had to summarize over, I don't know, 25 years of counseling now, whatever it's been, people that come into my office and want to share something, which is always an incredible honor and privilege to sit with people that want to share what's going on in their lives. If I had to summarize what the main thing is for most people, it's this. I don't think God is near me. I think he's distant. And I don't think even if he was near me, he'd be interested. He loves all the pastors. He loves all the missionaries. He loves those other people that are more religiously fanatic than I am. He loves the people, you know, that sing all the songs. The people that love organ music, he loves those people. I mean, he loves all those kind of religious people, you know, that look the part. But I don't think he's interested in me. And he feels so far away. Now, here's what happens. Look at verse 4. Because in verse 2 and 3, you see all of this chaos. All of this stuff happening, you know, the mountains falling into the sea, the earth quaking and raging. And then in verse 4, it says, but there's a river. The poetic picture slows down. And now there's this stream, this river that's starting to settle things down, this babbling brook, like streams in the desert. Now there's this picture of calmness as this river makes glad the cities of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. It breaks into this chaos with this calming river. Why? Why does it use that language? Why does it use that imagery? Well, here's why. I've got to give you a context for this psalm. And I find this kind of stuff incredibly valuable, and I love history. I hope you love this as well, but it doesn't matter if you do or not because you're hostage right now. I'm going to do it anyway. But this psalm, scholars think, as do I, that this psalm was written around the time that Sennacherib was starting to assault Jerusalem. Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrian army. There was Israel and Judah. The kingdom had divided into two different nations, and Sennacherib, the Assyrians, overtook Israel, overtook all the other nations on the way to get to Israel, and then they were laying siege on Jerusalem. And Sennacherib told the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, who was Hezekiah, he said, look, I'm coming. He sends him a letter. Now, you don't need me. You can read all about this in 2 Kings 17 through 20. Just read your Bible, and you can figure it out. But in 2 Kings 17 through 20, we get this whole picture of what's happening at this time. So Sennacherib says, look, I'm going to lay siege on Jerusalem. I've already conquered Israel. I've already conquered the top half. I'm going to now conquer you, and I'm on my way. And in the letter, he says this, don't appeal to your God. He does no good. Because I defeated all the other nations around you, and they all had gods too, and none of them held up. So don't start playing this religious game that your God, Yahweh, is going to help you. I've heard that before. I've played that part before. And all the other nations that appealed to their gods, I slaughtered all of them. So just open your gates. Let me come in. Don't mess around with this. Hezekiah, instead of trusting in the fortress, instead of trusting in princes or chariots, Hezekiah was strengthened by his prophet, Isaiah. And he goes to Isaiah, and he goes, what do I do? And Isaiah strengthens him. He says, go lay it before the Lord. So Hezekiah goes before the Lord, and he lays out this letter. He says, God, I don't know what to do. This guy is mocking you. Hezekiah didn't say, save me, save me. He said, look, you're being mocked. Show yourself that you're true. God, I need you to show up. And the Lord responded to him, and he said, look, there's not one chariot that's going to make it through your gates, and not one arrow is going to cross over into Jerusalem. Don't you worry. In other words, wouldn't you like to hear this? God says, I'll take care of it. I'm going to cover it. He sends an angel, a destructive angel, through the land, and Sennacherib never makes it. He retreats. Now, that's the context, which makes sense now of all of this fortress language. It makes sense of what it says in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That all of these things are true because all throughout this text, we see the presence of the Lord. Verse 1, a very present help in trouble. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Again, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. Unlearn this narrative in your head that God is somehow distant. The psalm wants you to unlearn that so you can remember God is near us. He's close. He's a prayer away. He's not distant, and he's not uninterested in you. And so Hezekiah goes to the Lord, and he also does all the other things that are important for the imagery of this text. He takes the Gihon spring, when you're getting sieged and you have outer walls, which is the way it would happen then, you had to have one thing in order to survive. You had to have water because you had seeds. So if you had water, you could plant crops and you could grow them for years. But if you don't have water, the whole city's dying. So there was one spring outside of Jerusalem that he built a fortress in. And then in a work of engineering marvel, if you're an engineer, get on YouTube and try to figure out how these guys did this. They cut an S-shaped curve, groups of Israelis working from two different places to reroute the spring into the city of Jerusalem. And it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. I've walked through it twice. If you go to Israel, you can actually go down this mine shaft. Don't do it if you're claustrophobic. And you can walk through this tunnel with rushing water going through you. And that's Hezekiah's tunnel, which brought that stream into the city so that he would write, "There is a river, there is a river, who makes strong or makes glad the city of God." Now, God's not distant. And let me prove it this way. That Gihon spring, which goes through and into Jerusalem now inside the city gates so that they would have water, ends in a pool. And it's called the Pool of Siloam. And you know that pool from John chapter 9, don't you? The Pool of Siloam is where Jesus, so we can't say he's distant because God has come to us actually, where Jesus himself finds a guy who's born blind and everybody's mocking him. "Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parent? Because somebody, you know, did something wrong for him to deserve this, because this world should be safe." And Jesus said, "No, neither one of those. You have to unlearn that. Y'all are all off. This was done so that you could see my works." And he takes some mud and he puts it on the guy's eye and he says, "Now go wash in that pool of Siloam. At the end of the Hezekiah tunnel, go wash in that pool." He washes in it. He can see. The Pharisees question him. They say, "Well, how did this happen?" He said, I don't know. I was blind and now I see. That's all that matters. Like, don't get me on the doctrinal technicalities. And then he goes to worship and Christ finds him worshiping in the temple. And then Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the guy said, "Yes, I do." And Jesus said, "I who am speaking to you am he. I'm the one." And the guy bows down and worships, which is why we know that the New Testament readers or writers believe that Jesus was God, not just a rabbi, not just a moral teacher, because they record other people worshiping him. You wouldn't do that unless you believed he was divine. And here's what we see when we see that picture, that God does come close. He puts his hands on us. In other words, let me say this very forthrightly. In 2021, I can assure you of one thing and one thing only, that God is seeking you. He really is. He's seeking you to forgive. He's seeking you to love. He's seeking you so that you would trust him, so that you would follow him. He's seeking you for you to come to him for wisdom and advice. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking people around this world that will say, "I'll bend the knee and I will worship you. There's no God like you." I can guarantee you of this. The Lord is seeking you. Now, you can straight arm him. You can try to distract yourself. You can pretend it's not happening, but I guarantee you God is seeking you. When you're 13, you didn't make the team, you don't know what to do about it, God's seeking you. When you're 17, you got passed by with all the prom dates, there's somebody knocking on your door, the Lord is seeking you. When you're 27, you haven't found what job you're going to work yet, the Lord's seeking you. When you're 35 and you still haven't found the love of your life, God's seeking you. When you're 47 and you got a trail of bad divorces behind you and your life is a wreck, God's seeking you. When you're 60 and you thought you'd be retiring and have a second home right now and you're having to start all over, the Lord's seeking you. When you're 70 and your body's breaking down, God's seeking you. When you're 88, nobody from the business calls for your advice anymore because nobody cares. And your own sons and daughters have moved on to other places of the world and just call twice a year. And you're all by yourself in a room with a TV. the Lord is still seeking you. It's the one thing you can count on, that the Lord is seeking you. He's interested in you, and he is not distant. The Lord is in our midst. You've got to unlearn that he's distant and uninterested, and learn again that the Lord is in our midst, that the God of hosts is with us. And then lastly, unlearn this belief that your happiness is based on earning it. That for you to be happy, you've got to somehow earn it, which results in a mini series on your life called If Only I Was dot, dot, dot. If only I was smarter, if only I was more athletic, if only I was prettier, if only I was more spiritual, if only I was richer, if only I was whatever. No, your happiness is not based on you earning it. We constantly think that we've got to somehow earn our happiness. No, friends, happiness and peace are based on the two things we see in verses 8 through 9. Behold the works of the Lord and be still. That's counterintuitive. But first of all, it says, behold the works of the Lord. He's brought desolations on the earth. But look at verse 9. This is a picture of the warrior king Christ that we don't normally see. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Vespasian was a Roman commander. He's a great historical study. But when he conquered, after he got out of his Italy campaign, he made a medallion for those that fought in the campaign with him. And it was a picture of a person. And on one side, they had an olive branch. And on the other side, they had a torch lighting it to armor and to chariots. The olive branch, and there's biblical language for that as well, represents negotiated peace. Like, we got peace with these people. We negotiated it. The other, the torch lighting it to the chariots in the pile of armor, is imposed peace. And that's what we see here. In verse 9, we see imposed peace. That God takes the bow, the sin we've been using to shoot others, and he breaks it over his knee. Get that picture of Christ in your head. What a beautiful picture. He takes that spear, your lust, your envy, your greed, all your opportunistic mentality that we've been poking others with to try to get ahead. He takes that, the spear that we poke ourselves with because our own self-doubts and insecurity, he takes that out of our hands and cracks it over his knee and shatters it. Says, not on my watch. He takes all the chariots which are made for destruction, which are made for the purpose of killing other people, just to run roughshod through other people, and he burns them to fire. And so peace on earth, goodwill towards men, is not this hopeful, oh, we hope we can make it happen. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men is Jesus himself saying, I will impose this upon the world. This will happen. And I'll break the bow, but I'll take the stripes. And I'll shatter the spear, but I'll take the piercing, because I'm going to impose a peace on earth through my work and my work only. Now, when we behold those works, then we impose that upon others. We start to say to people that are in our lives, you know what? I'm going to forgive you whether you like it or not. And there's not a thing you can do to pay it back because Christ has forgiven me. I'm going to give you mercy whether you want me to give you mercy or not. I'm going to give you so much grace, you're not going to be able to stand it. I'm going to love you when you haven't done anything for me, because I've beheld the works of the Lord. And now I'm going to impose these things upon my company, upon my marriage, upon my kids, upon my relationships. And then finally he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. Being still is not passive. It's beholding and seeing what God has done. Matter of fact, Dallas Willard, the proficient and prolific professor of philosophy at USC, California, now deceased, Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. But it's not opposed to effort. as opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. And the grace you have, you need for every day, not just the forgiveness of your sins. Because here's the deal. It's day three. It's January the 3rd. I've already jacked up my New Year's resolutions. Have y'all? Like, I've already messed them up. All the resolutions I made, I'm 3 days in. I've already messed it up. Thankfully, the gospel is, Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning. You don't have to wait for another year and a digit to flip on the calendar to get a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. And for whatever reason, God loves you, is seeking you, and there's not a thing you can do about that. Not a thing you can do about it. God's going to love you, whether you like it or not. So be still. Now, three times in this text, you see that word Selah, which is a pause. This is written as music, and anybody who's a musician knows that silence is a note. And so there's three times where there's a pause. And so what I would suggest to us this week is you just take some pauses. Maybe because there are three times, you could do them breakfast, lunch, and dinner. We used to pause to pray before meals. Now it's just a root thing that we do. But people started to do that because they really didn't know where their meal was coming from. Not if you want number one, number two, number three, or four on the menu. They really didn't know, am I going to? So they would pause and they would say, thank you for these beans and lentils because I had no idea where this was going to come from today. That's how it was originated. Maybe just breakfast, lunch, and dinner this week, you could pause and you could say, okay, God, what do I need to trust you with these next 4 hours? At lunch, you can pause and say, oh, what do I need to trust you with that 3 o'clock meeting? Where do I need to practice faith? And then maybe at night before you go to bed, you can just pause and you can be still and you can say, there's a lot I didn't get done today. Where can I pause and have faith that you'll cover what I need to? So we come to communion. It's a great place to end this sermon because what we've learned over these years is, you know, take as much of the world and then nibble on Christ a little bit. Just use spirituality as a condiment, you know, to season over the feast that you're already having. And what communion teaches us yet again is just nibble on the world, but feast on Christ. Feast on the gospel. Feast on his word. Feast on prayer. Feast on faith. Feast on those things. Just nibble on the world. And this is a reminder. This is barely enough to wet our whistles, right? This is not going to fill anybody up, but it's a reminder of that wedding feast of the Lamb. So as you take this, enjoy it. Celebrate it. Give yourself grace. Ask for faith and for strength. Know that he is near. Let's come to him now. In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we pray now as we take this supper, that you would remind us of the grace that is ours in Christ. This world isn't safe, but you're our refuge and strength. You're not distant, but you are near. And Father, we pray that you would help us to pause, to exalt you, to capture whatever it is that's on our mind and our heart right now, whatever it is that you might have said to us in your word, or even if our thoughts wander during the sermon, and they all do, where you took our minds to, and where we need to turn that thing over to you or trust you with that situation or circumstance. And Father, may we come to you and may we remind ourselves that we feast on you, and you're enough. We pray in your name.